Good evening. I'll invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight. Book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. While you're opening the Hebrews, chapter 7, let me tell you how glad I am to be with you this evening. It's great to look out and see so many faces that I love and appreciate so much. I'm glad to be able to worship with you tonight. I hope that you have been as encouraged by being together and worshiping as I have been. And I certainly hope that the things that we're going to talk about here in our next few minutes in this service will be of edification and great benefit to you. If you're visiting with us here tonight, we want you to know how glad we are that you are here. And that we hope that you'll make it your habit to be with us every time you possibly can. If you have any questions, comments, or concerns, please feel free to talk to us about that. We really do want people to come to know God better. And if we can be of any service to you to that end, we'd love for you to share whatever's on your heart and your mind. Whether it's a Bible study, whether it's prayer, whether you have some difficulties in your life that you need to get reconciled and worked out, we'd love to help you find your way into a right relationship with God and other people in whatever way we can be of service. All right, Hebrews chapter 7. Here's the question. When the Bible does not specifically address a topic or an issue or a question, in other words, when the Bible is silent on a particular matter, let me ask you, how do you answer this? Does the Bible's silence imply permission? Or is the Bible's silence an implicit prohibition on what we may be considering to do? I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, whether you've thought about it this way or not before, most religious disagreements where people disagree about what's right or wrong to do, what we ought to do or ought not to do, how we ought to worship God and work together collectively in the church. Most religious disagreements, whatever sphere they fall into, most religious disagreements, as often as not, do not concern what the Bible does say. Most religious disagreements actually go more into the silence of the scriptures. Rather, we disagree with each other because the Bible doesn't speak to something. And the fact of the matter is, in the larger religious world, the default assumption for most people is that if something is not explicitly condemned, not explicitly forbidden in the Bible, then it's implicitly acceptable. If God did not directly say, thou shalt not, a lot of people just their default assumption is, well, it must be okay to do. God doesn't care. If God did care, he would have said specifically, don't do this. And so when there's not a thou shalt not in the Bible, the default assumption for most people is then it's okay to do. Question I want you to think about with me this evening is that really so or not, though? When God is not directly and clearly spoken on an issue, a topic, or a question, does the silence of God imply permission or a sort of prohibition? Which way is it? Unless you think I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, let me just remind you, there's nothing new about this particular issue. Is the silence of God binding or not? Does the silence of God give permission or is it an implicit prohibition? It's not an academic issue. It's not just Jeff making a mountain out of a molehill. The fact of the matter is, even in history, religious history, you'll find this question a live one. When you hear the name Martin Luther, and for those of you who are real history buffs, when you hear the name Ulrich Zwingli, especially if you've heard of Zwingli, but Luther, most everyone has heard of. When you hear names like that, you automatically, especially with Luther, you think of what? You think of the Protestant Reformation, right? When Martin Luther nails his famous 95 theses on the door of that church building in medieval Germany and makes his great break with the Catholic Church and starts the Protestant Reformation, as it's later come to be called. A lot of times we look at the Protestant Reformation as a rather monolithic, a kind of a one-size-fits-all historical moment. The fact of the matter is, among the reformers themselves, there was a debate about this very issue. What do we do with the silence of the Scripture? And Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, who was Swiss, were two sides of this particular argument among the Protestants. Luther, of course, we know, Luther is famous. Let's start with Zwingli, rather. Zwingli was, in many respects, more scripture-based than Martin Luther was. Zwingli understood the Bible not simply to be a message of how to be saved. Zwingli understood that within the Bible, though it contained the message of salvation, Zwingli understood that the Bible would also have a pattern for how to organize the local church. Whereas for Martin Luther, it was all about salvation. How does God save us? And matters of how to organize the church or even how to rightly conduct worship. The Bible really didn't say that much about it that Luther was concerned about. In fact, Luther basically, in the debate between Luther and Zwingli, the differences in the views that they had, what it really comes down to is this. Martin Luther would actually allow whatever the Bible did not explicitly prohibit. He didn't see the silence of the scriptures as binding. Whereas Zwingli would reject whatever the Bible did not explicitly permit. And so there you go. There's nothing new about this. What we're talking about today is not some sort of making a mountain out of a molehill. It's an old issue. Where even, for instance, in the Protestant Reformation, there were people on two sides of this issue. Martin Luther, the poster child of the Reformation, saying, if God didn't explicitly condemn it, we can do it. And Zwingli saying, no. That's not how it works in the Bible. In fact, the matter is, Zwingli rightly understood that the New Testament contains a pattern and that our goal, our need, what God asks of us is to maintain and keep that pattern, restore it if we've lost it. Because the Bible represents not just a message of how individually to be saved by God, it also contains a message of how to organize ourselves as the church and go about rightly worshiping God on this earth. Sometimes people say, well, you know, when you say the silence of the scriptures are prohibitive, when you say that if God has not explicitly authorized something, if God has not explicitly said you can do something, we ought not do it, how do I know that you're just not importing your opinion onto the Bible? That's a fair question. That's a very fair question. In other words, between Luther and Zwingli, who's right? Which one is right? How do we know that they're not just arguing about their opinions or their preferences about how to read the Bible? How do we make a decision about this very crucial issue? Not because we want to follow any historical figure, but simply because we want to know, what does God want us to do? We don't want to bind where God hasn't bound. We don't want to loose where God has loosed either. So how do we do it? Is there any guidance in the Bible itself for what to do when God has not spoken clearly and authoritatively about something? What do we do with the silence of the Scriptures? Have your Bible, Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to read with me for just a moment from Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to make a few observations, chase them around the Old Testament a little bit, and then we'll be through for our time together this evening. I've asked you to open your Bible, Hebrews chapter 7, and let's read together. We're going to start in verse 11. And let me set the context as we read this. In the larger context, the Hebrew writer is talking about how Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's a huge and very important concept, but that's another sermon for another time. But the bottom line is, what the Hebrew writer is doing is set the context of what we're about to read. The Hebrew writer is arguing that Jesus partakes of a very important and very specific type of priesthood that is part of what allows him to be our mediator, our representative before God. And as the Hebrew writer is discussing this issue of what it means for Jesus to be this type of priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's going to basically contrast that idea with how it worked under the old law, the priesthood through Aaron and the Levites in general, Aaron's family in particular. So let's pick up in verse 11. And here's what the Hebrew writer says. He says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, because on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, why did we need a different kind of priest? We've already got priests from the family of Aaron. Why does God need to create a new or renew a different type of priesthood in Jesus? Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Now, he's talking about Jesus there. And you being the good Bible students that you are, think for a moment. Which tribe did the Old Testament priests come from? Aaron's family, they come through the tribe of Levi. But what tribe did Jesus come from? He comes from Judah. That's what the Hebrew writer is getting at. For the one considering whom these things are spoken, this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, he comes from a different tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. In other words, the old law never spoke to anybody from the tribe of Judah serving as a priest before the altar of God, at the temple or at the tabernacle before that. Verse 14, For it is evident that our Lord, talking about Jesus, was descended from Judah. Listen now, because here's the crucial phrase, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness, because the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Big picture, larger context of Hebrews, what he's doing is he's making the point, if we've switched priesthoods, we switch laws, we switch covenants, we have something better. But that little line that's now highlighted up on the screen, that crucial verse, that crucial line there in verse 14. You know, in the old law, here's what the Hebrew is getting at. You know, in the old law, God, through Moses, never explicitly said, you can't have priests from the tribe of Judah. Under the old law, God never explicitly said, you know, you can't have priests from the tribe of Asher. And if I really wouldn't have taken up that much more space, I mean, you know, how many food laws do you need in Leviticus? It wouldn't take up that much more space to say, and you can't have priests from the tribe of Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Gad, Dan, and on and on. But that's not what God does. The Hebrew writer's point is this. God, when he sets up the old law and he establishes how he's to be worshipped under that covenant, he simply says, I want priests from the tribe of Levi. Specifically, I want priests from the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. And when he says that, God doesn't have to go back and then say, and not from Asher, and not from Dan, and not from Judah, Reuben, Simeon. It's the Hebrew writer's point. How do we know that the law has to change if Jesus is a priest? Especially after the order of Melchizedek. Because that law was silent about priests from the tribe of Judah. And yet now somebody from the tribe of Judah is a priest. Must be a different law, must be a different order, must be a different kind of priest. That's the Hebrew writer's point. But here's the bottom line. Remember the question we asked a moment ago? How do we know that we're not importing our opinion onto the Bible when we say that the silence of God must be respected? In other words, that if God has not specifically said we can do something, we shouldn't do it. Who's right, Luther or Zwingli? If God didn't prohibit it, we can do it. Or if God didn't say do it, we can't do it. Who's right? Which way does it go? The Bible itself and how the Bible reads itself. And that's what the Hebrew writer's doing, isn't he? What's the Hebrew writer doing here? He's going back and he's reading the Old Testament. And he's saying, this is how God works. How does an inspired writer read and use Scripture? And what he shows us in this example here from Hebrews chapter 11, when the inspired Hebrew writer writes this book and he's needing to make a point about why Jesus could not be a priest under the old covenant law, because he comes from the tribe of Judah, he doesn't have to sit there and say, well, you know, God didn't say he couldn't be, so why not? No. Because what the Hebrew writer understood is if the Scripture was silent about something, there was no authority, there was no right to do it. And so even though you can't turn to anywhere in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers in between them, you can't find anywhere where God ever said, no priest from the tribe of Judah. It didn't matter. God was silent on that. God had said priests from the tribe of Levi, specifically from the family of Aaron. And that's the point. You see what the Hebrew writer is doing there? He's basically implying that when you handle Scripture, silence matters. If God has not directly spoken to something, we dare not go there. And by the same token, what the Hebrew writer is clearly implying is God does not have to say, thou shalt not, to all the other areas when God has clearly in a specific realm said, thou shalt. If you have a priest from the tribe of Levi, he doesn't have to then go back and say, and not from these other tribes. He's told you what he does want. He doesn't have to tell you what he doesn't want. And after all, most of us are parents in this room, aren't we? How many of us are we're talking with our children and we tell them what we do want? The ideal is when I tell my child what I do want, I want you to do your homework. I then don't have to create a long list of all the things I don't want them to do, right? I don't have to tell them, and so don't go out and play. Well, some of you with your children, maybe you do. But ideally, when I tell them what I do want them to do with their time, I don't have to go and create this long list of laws, of commands, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not go outside and play. Thou shalt not choose now to make your bed. Thou shalt not, whatever it else may be. Once I tell you what I want you to do, I don't have to logically then go and tell you all the things I don't want you to do. I've authorized you. I've explained to you. I've told you what I want. I've given you the command. That, by implication, excludes the rest of it. And it's not an opinion we import on Scripture, ladies and gentlemen. It's how the Bible handles itself. Again, it's very important that the Hebrew writer we're seeing do this. He's reading the Old Testament, and he's showing us how you rightly handle Scripture. The Hebrew writer clearly shows that the silence of the law with regard to priests from the tribe of Judah in reality was an absolute prohibition on that possibility. And so our goal is to read the Bible the way the Bible reads itself. And you know what's stunning, actually, is when you begin to look carefully at Scripture, you can find a number of places where, and we're going to use the Old Testament to further exemplify this, but you can find a number of times in the Old Testament where God will clearly say, and I didn't ask for this other that you're doing. Just follow me around a little bit here. In the Old Testament, let's start in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 and 2. We all are familiar with Nadab and Abihu, and this story, I think most of us. But look carefully at how the language reads. So Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took their respective fire pans after putting fire in them, and they placed incense on it, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. And look at the next phrase, which makes it very clear what the issue is, which God had not commanded them. God had been silent about the type of fire that they were offering. Given that if you were to finish reading the story, the fire came out from the presence of the Lord, consumed them, they died before the Lord. It sounds like if God, even though God had not said specifically, thou shalt not offer this kind of fire, because he had told them how he was to be approached, because he had told them how he was to be worshipped, because he had told them the right way you carry incense and censers before me, and this is the type of fire you can bring before me. This is the type of fire you can kindle on my altar. They paid for it by their lives, because they dared to go somewhere where God had not commanded. In other words, what the way this is even written, it implies God had not positively told them to do this. And because they presumptuously went ahead and did it, God struck them down. Well, that's a familiar example, I think, to many of us. But the fact of the matter is, there's a number of places in the Old Testament where you can see this very idea. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Beginning in verse 2, if there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you heard of it, then you inquire thoroughly, and basically if it's true, then they bear the consequences for that. But here's the thing that's clear, and again, this is stunning, because if you remember your Ten Commandments, God has actually said, thou shalt have what? No other God before me. Yet it's still stunning, despite the fact that God has clearly said, with regard to the worship of other beings or other deities, no other gods. I am the one. I am the Lord your God. I am the only God. You worship me, and you worship me alone. And the Ten Commandments are explicit about that. The fact that God still chooses to phrase it this way. He doesn't say, and you broke one of the Ten Commandments when you did this. What he nails them for, and the way it's worded, you've worshipped in things which I have not commanded. In other words, it's not saying, you broke a thou shalt not. He's pointing out to them, you have done something that I have not told you to do. I didn't authorize you to do that. I didn't give you permission. I didn't tell you that's what I wanted. You did it anyways. And there are consequences for that. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. A prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, God says, which I have not commanded him to speak. I didn't give him permission to do that. I didn't tell him he could do that. How dare he do something I have not told him to do? That's presumptuous, God says. He does that, he dies. Because my people only do what I tell them to do. What about Jeremiah 32? God here is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, and he's explaining to Jeremiah why the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. God speaks to the prophet and explains to him his own divine reasons for why the judgment, why the punishment against the city of Jerusalem is coming. and listen in particular to how God speaks to Jeremiah about this issue. Why is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? Why is the city going to be punished? Why are so many people going to die? Here's what God says, starting in verse 33, Jeremiah 32. They have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house. Detestable things is often code word for idols in Jeremiah. They put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Beth Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them. Listen now, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And I think it's this passage that to me is really where we get not just the importance of when God has not spoken and when God has not actually positively told us to do something, he then therefore does not want us to transgress and go beyond what he has spoken. But especially in the way God speaks here to Jeremiah, we also learn part of why God feels that way about when he has been silent. Because here's the thing, particularly in this case, and he's talking about worship here in particular, with what they've done in the temple and their Baal worship and whatnot, particularly in the realm of worship, it's as though God here, he's telling Jeremiah, I'm looking down from heaven and I'm looking at what my people are doing in the name of worship. Not just things which I haven't authorized, not just things which I haven't commanded them to do. It's as if God himself is saying to them, given what I've told you about what I do want, given how I've asked you to worship me, why would I even need to tell you not to do those kinds of things? They never even entered my mind. If I told you what I wanted, I don't need to tell you don't sacrifice your children to idols. If I've spoken and told you what I do want, you go beyond that. And here's what happens. And here's what Jeremiah illustrates for us very well and makes explicit what's implicit in many of these other passages that deal with the silence of the scriptures, the silence of God's voice to humankind. Often when we dare to go beyond where God has clearly spoken, we wind up doing things that in reality were things that God just says, that even crossed my mind. Why would you think I'd like that or I'd want that or I'd be okay with that? You're doing stuff that never would have even crossed my mind. And being infinite and all-powerful and all-knowing, that's saying something. If you even begin to understand, if you've listened to what I told you I do want, how could you ever think that I'm not going to care or I'm not going to mind when you go beyond what I've said? It never entered my mind, God says. Look at what you're doing. And I'll tell you, especially here in Jeremiah, ladies and gentlemen, what we see is a demonstration that going beyond what God has explicitly commanded or authorized us to do, it in fact often illustrates how little we really do understand God, how little we really do understand who he is and what he values and what it is he's trying to do in human history. We show how little we understand God at all. It never crossed my mind, he said. I can't believe you're doing this. Let me ask you honestly, do we really think that the God who made the universe in all its completeness and complexity, all the perfection that it persists within it, do we think that that God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful, do we really think that that God is incapable of telling us what he wants? Do we really think a God who loves so much patterns and order and tranquility is just going to basically leave us to make up our minds about so many crucial things that if he hasn't told us specifically not to do it, well then nothing holding us back? If God's told us what he does want, does he really then need to go through detailing everything he doesn't want once he's told us what he does? Because I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, again, this is what Israel illustrates so well. For the heart that is not given to God's ways, for the heart that is not given to understanding what God has said about himself and what he wants, for that kind of heart, there is no list of thou shalt nots that will ever be long enough, detailed enough, loophole-free enough to avoid going astray from his will. It is enough if what God wants is clear to us, to simply do what He has asked us, and dare not go any further. Book of Hebrews, chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. Hebrew writer is still thinking about priesthood and about the ramifications, the difference between the old covenant priesthood and the new covenant priesthood. He makes this point. He says this. He says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." This high priest being Jesus, our high priest now. He needs to have something to offer as well, because that's what high priests do. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. That's what he was talking about back in chapter 7. It's got to be a different kind of law, a different kind of situation, different kind of priest Jesus is. Because on the earth, he's from the tribe of Judah. He can't be a priest under the old covenant on the earth, according to those terms. God said nothing about priests from the tribe of Judah. Now, if he were on earth, the Hebrew writer says, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to law, God's already said what he does want about that through the law on the earth. But those priests, he goes on to say, verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle of the temple, they were just a kind of a physical, earthly manifestation of a divine reality. And this is where we come to the important phrase. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things, listen now, according to the pattern which was shown you upon the mountain. Make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. What's he talking about? Book of Exodus, chapter 25 through chapter 40. God takes Moses up on Mount Sinai. And we read what God told Moses, but what's also very clear in Exodus is God didn't just tell Moses, this is what I want. This is what the tabernacle is supposed to look like. This is its dimensions. This is what you build it out of. This is how you mold it and sculpt it and shape it. And this is what I want. And this is the furniture that's going to go in it. And this is how I want it to be. And I want these things sitting here and those things sitting there. And he tells him audibly what he wants. But Exodus also makes clear that God actually gave Moses a vision. He showed him what he wants. And the Hebrew writer calls all of this, what God told Moses, what God showed Moses, he calls it the pattern. God gave Moses clear, detailed, specific instructions about what he did want. And part of why what the Hebrew is connecting here is part of why it was so important that Moses follow God's pattern exactly the way he showed it to Moses. Is because the pattern that Moses was being shown about how to build an earthly place of worship to God was meant to be an analogy of, an image of, a type of the ultimate heavenly reality. To tinker, in other words, with what God has told him he wanted him to do on earth was, in a sense, to basically violate and void the image of the heavenly reality itself. The God who brought order to the formless void of Genesis 1 and verse 2, the God who took the formless and void earth and shaped it into the wonderful creation that it was, the God who then later on organized a multitude of slaves into a nation in Exodus and Numbers, where he even goes and takes them from a multitude down to organization by tribes. I don't know if you've ever noticed in the book of Numbers, but God so thoroughly organizes and shapes and gives Israel her pattern as a nation. Tribes were told where to camp, where they were to live, in the camp. They were told where they're going to live in the promised land. God allots them their different places. God tells them what order to march in the wilderness. God is not a God of chaos and confusion. God is a God of order. And he shapes the world into the creation that it is, where everything is in its place and has its boundary. He separates a firmament from water. He separates land from water. He separates creatures into their appropriate habitats. He puts everything in its place. He makes multitudes into nations with all their organization. God gives a pattern for his tabernacle, how he's to be worshipped. Later on for the temple, he does the same. The God who sees, when he looks at his church even now, the God who sees a pattern in it, a body where each person, each individual plays a part, a consistent whole. There's always a pattern, there's always a place, there's always a belonging. It is that same God who gives us a pattern within which we must live, through which we must worship, and by which we must serve him. Hebrew writer says, basically, here's how God works. He took Moses up on the mountain. He said, this is the pattern. Don't you dare tamper with it. Just because I haven't told you, don't do something else. Don't embellish it. Don't add to it. No, I've told you what I want. You be very careful to only go with what I have positively spoken and shown you. I've shown you the pattern. This is what I want. Discussion is over. Now, we need to recognize, ladies and gentlemen, that holds true in so many other areas of religious disagreement to this day. Just because God nowhere says in the New Testament, don't use instruments, doesn't mean he needs to when he told us he wants us to sing. Just because God hasn't said, don't form and financially support other institutions with the church's money, just do the work of the church the way I have revealed it, it doesn't mean it's necessary to tell us all the thou shalt nots. Don't write checks to colleges. Don't form missionary societies. Just do the work the way I have asked you to do it through the example of the early church. Just because God doesn't say no doesn't mean he's okay with it if we choose to do it. And so we need to realize this is not some sort of idea. This is not something that we import back on the Bible itself. It is something in the Old Law and through Hebrews in the New Covenant. We see this is how God speaks. This is how God reacts with his people. This is how he relates to them. This is how the Bible interprets itself. The Hebrew writer is giving us an example of how to read Scripture. If God hadn't spoken anything about priests from the tribe of Judah, it doesn't mean that he didn't care. It means nobody from the tribe of Judah is going to be a priest. That's the right way to understand it. There is an old story about a lighthouse keeper who worked on a rocky stretch of coastline. Once a month, he would get his monthly supply of oil to keep the lighthouse light burning. One night, though, a woman from the town nearby came and asked for some help. She needed some oil to keep her family warm, and the man just, you know, good heart, big nature, he couldn't help himself. He gave her some oil. A couple days later, another person from the village, a father, came and said, "Listen, I need a little bit of oil to keep the oven going so we can cook food for my children. The children are hungry." Another man comes by and says, "Listen, I need some oil to lubricate my wheel. My job depends upon it. This gear is stuck in my machine. The wheel's not turning anymore. I need a little bit of oil to lubricate the wheel." In and of itself, all the requests seemed legitimate to the lighthouse keeper. I mean, these were needs that needed to be met. These were people who were hurting. They were desperate. How could he say no? Even though he had been given the oil to keep the lighthouse light going. Well, you can guess what happened. By the end of the month, before this new allotment had come in, he was out of oil. And for several nights, there was no light from the lighthouse because all the oil was gone. A number of ships were wrecked, lives were lost, cargo was sunk. And when the authorities investigated the man, the lighthouse keeper, he was very apologetic. "Oh, I feel horrible about the accidents and the ships and what happened." He told them he was just trying to be helpful with giving the oil out to the townspeople. They all had needs. The authorities, however, got to the basic point. You were given the oil for one purpose, and one purpose only, to keep that light burning. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as much as we want to be good-hearted and merciful and compassionate, and on an individual level, that's exactly what God calls us to. As the church, I know we are surrounded and we are so often overwhelmed by all the needs that the world throws upon us and asks us even as a group to help with. We must never give in to the temptation to begin to do other work because God has not explicitly told us not to, when God has explicitly told us what he does want us to do, to evangelize, to edify ourselves, and then to help those within our own flock who are in need, at least as far as the church's money goes. The church, like that lighthouse keeper, faces the same temptation. There are simply no end to the demands that are placed on the church by the world, by those who are in need. Demands on our time, demands on our resources. But God has spoken very clearly in Scripture about what he wants us to do. He's told us and he's shown us through the lives of the Christians in the early church. These are the works and these are things he wants us to do. If he's shown us and told us what he wants us to do, he doesn't have to tell us, don't start benevolent societies. Don't try to save the world. Don't try to solve all the world's problems, because you know what happens? The church eventually becomes a social organization or a political entity, and it loses sight of the fact that what we are to do is to spread God's light and God's truth to the world, to save people from this world, not try to just ease their burdens in this world. Because eventually this world is going to end. And when churches lose sight of what God actually wanted us to do, and we become a church of the soup kitchen, or a church of the clothing closet, or what have you, to the society, the world around us, we may have solved somebody's immediate need, but what we've done is we failed to put forth our best efforts and our best energy and the best use of our resources to deploy to saving people from this world. That's great that they may be warm today, but God has wisdom understood when he said, this is what I want you to do. All that really matters is where are you going to spend eternity? And so many well-meaning religious people and religious groups have gotten thoroughly distracted, and many people have even forgot what the core mission of the church and the Bible actually is. Not to solve this world's problems, but to prepare as many as will hear for the next life. And that's all that matters. That's why God has been silent about so many things that so many well-meaning, I'm convinced, well-meaning but misguided people think the church ought to be doing. But as the Bible makes very clear, it's no imported ideology. If God has not told us to do this, we dare not. And God help us always to be brave enough and bold enough to hold that line. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God, listen, there's nothing more important. Whatever problems you're dealing with, whatever concerns you may have, whatever you're dreading about the week that starts in the morning, your work, your situation, your education, whatever it is, nothing really matters in the grand scheme of things but where you're going to spend eternity. How do you answer that question tonight? If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, you need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior from a heart absolutely convinced, fully believing the words that you share before this group here tonight. Repent of your sins, be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, and you can find a right relationship with God and have hope that whatever may happen to you in this life, you know where your soul is headed when this life is over. You're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but you've gotten distracted. You've lost your focus. You've left the way. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever you failed him. We can pray with you or for you about whatever is spiritually your concern tonight. We'd like to do that very much. Share it with us right now while we stand, while we sing.